Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
We have two sons of South Carolina with us here today at Harvest, Congressman Trey Gowdy and Senator Tim Scott. So, they've written a new book called Unified, subtitled How Our Unlikely Friendship Gives Us Hope for a Divided Country. I met Tim and Trey a while ago back in Washington, D.C. Marco Rubio, a mutual friend, invited Kathy and I and Jack Graham and his wife to the Capitol Club where they have meals together. So that was the first time that I of course, knew of them, but I'd never met them before. So Trey gave me his phone number. I'm sure it's a decision he's regretted many times. So I noticed they had written this book and they were out touring. And I said, hey, would you like to come to Southern California and let me interview? They said, we'd love to. So that's how this came about. And I did it all texting. I never even had the courtesy to call them on the phone. It was all done by text. It somehow worked out, and they're here today with us, and they'll be out in a moment. But let me give you a formal introduction in case you don't know who it is you're going to be hearing from. Trey Gowdy is a former state and federal prosecutor for two decades. In 2010, he was elected to Congress, and now is in his fourth and unfortunately his last term. He's the chair of the House Committee on Oversight and Government Reform. Congressman Gowdy chaired the Select Committee on Benghazi. You may recall that. He serves on the House Permanent Select Committee on Intelligence, and there's much more. He's a legend, and he's here today with us, and you're going to meet him in a moment. Senator Tim Scott is a successful small businessman and U.S. Senator representing South Carolina. He's the first African-American to be elected to both the House and U.S. Senate since Reconstruction. And that's a great thing. And he also serves on the Senate Committee on Finance and Banking. He serves on the Committee on Banking, Housing, and Urban Affairs, and the Committee on Health, Education, Labor, and Pensions. He, too, is a legend. They're both here. Let's give a warm Harvest welcome to the Senator and Congressman. Well, guys, welcome.
Thank you.
Thank you so much for, I'm sort of in an awkward spot. You have to, these things swivel though, I think. So, but it's great to have you. You know, do a 360, go all the way. Wow, okay.
What athleticism.
That's all the talent a senator has, by the way. That's it.
Well, it's so great to have you guys. Tomorrow is Memorial Day, very important day. Tell us, Tim, what Memorial Day means to you and how we should observe it as Americans.
For me, when I think about Memorial Day, I think about the men and women who don a uniform to fight for the cause of freedom. So many of us sit here today because someone who would never meet us was willing to pay the ultimate sacrifice. More than 1.2 million Americans have paid the sacrifice so that we could live in a country where freedom includes the freedom to worship.
Sure, I remember you talking about when you fly into Washington, D.C. to Reagan Airport, there's two things you can choose to look out through the windows, and that reminds you of what we should remember on Memorial Day.
Yes, sir. If you look out the left-hand side of the plane, you see these monuments to the names we all learned in history class. You see monuments to Jefferson and Lincoln and Washington and Dr. King, and every building is named for someone famous, and every street is named for someone famous, and that takes about 6 months when you're first in Congress. You want to look out that side of the plane at the fame, at the names you know. And then something happens at that six-month anniversary, and you begin to say, well, there's a right-hand side of the plane. And depending on how the pilot comes in, you see these gently rolling green hills punctuated with these elegant white crosses, and it's tragically beautiful and symmetrical from the sky. But if you can, in your mind, get out of the plane and walk on those gently rolling hills, every one of those crosses represents a life that was either impacted or cut short in service and sacrifice to our country. So you ask yourself, what is the United States? What is this thing we call America? Is it the handful of names that we learned in a history class, or is it those unnamed, heroic, service-minded women and men who gave their lives for our country? And for me, Memorial Day is the right-hand side of the plane.
Well, you've written this book, Unified, How Our Unlikely Friendship Gives Us Hope for a Divided Country. You know, it seems to me like we're maybe more divided than we've ever been. You know, and how do we, well, first of all, let's start with your relationship. How did you two become friends? And then maybe, because you'd mentioned this to me earlier, Tim, some practical steps we can take, and you had something to add to that too, as to how we can start a conversation. We won't even talk to each other. We just go to our corners and we have our positions, and so you're really trying to address that. But how did you two meet, first of all?
Well, he was the Elvis Presley of our freshman class. I mean, everybody knew who he was. He really was the most famous person in that 80-person freshman class in 2010. And at least as far as I'm concerned, Pastor, it happened one night when this person who seems to have everything on television, whenever he wanted to be on television, historically significant, beat two really, really well-known people just to get the seat that he was holding. So he seemed to have the world by the tail. And then one night we were eating dinner together and he seemed overwhelmed. He seemed exhausted. He seemed frayed, as my grandmama used to say. And for me, it was the vulnerability of someone trusting me enough to appear vulnerable to me. And he needed help that night. And relationships start, they have to have a little bit of vulnerability. You have to at least say, I'm going to be authentic in this two-person relationship, and I'm going to ask for help, and you have to trust the person that you're asking. That, for me, was the night I knew that our friendship was different.
Yeah. And for me, it was we came into Congress not knowing each other, and getting to know Trey Gowdy is an interesting experience. I mean, Just look at that hair. I mean, it's just amazing, right? And he'd wear these dark suits with white socks. I mean, fashion faux pas. But one of the reasons, I thought John 8:32 says the truth will set you free. I mean, brother's trying to be honest up here. But for me, our relationship hit a new high after the greatest atrocity. And one of the reasons why I wanted to write the book was because after the Mother Emanuel church shooting in South Carolina, where Dylann Roof walked into an African-American church to start a race war, in the home of the beginning of the Civil War, the first person I called that night was a white guy from the same state, this fella. And it occurred to me about 4 weeks later that God had transformed my state and this nation in such powerful ways that if the guy who walks in to start a race war actually brings South Carolina together in a way that we had never seen in the history of our state, something must have changed. And the more I examined the relationship, the more I realized that having that biblical foundation in common, Proverbs 27:17 reminds us, as iron sharpens iron, so one person does the other, that over the 5 years that preceded that church shooting, something had been glued together, fused together in our friendship, so that a black guy would turn to a white guy after a racially motivated shooting says something about the evolution of this country and what is possible in our future together.
You mentioned your mutual faith. I heard you interviewed, and you said, Tim, faith is the glue of our society. So I know it's an important part of your lives. I know it's probably the glue of your friendship, and it's the glue of our society. What does faith mean to you personally, your faith in Christ, your belief in the Word of God for both of you? And then what hope does that have for America today?
I'll tell you, I was a hopeless young man growing up in a single-parent household, mired in poverty. My father was not around. And for me, what faith ultimately meant to me when I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior at Presbyterian College, you know, Presbyterian, praise the Lord for Presbyterians.
That's right.
It meant I found the father figure that I needed to remind me of who I am. Galatians 3:29 says that we're adopted into this family. And to find my own path by reading God's word,
yes,
and watching you on TV during the 80s with long hair down to him, literally, I found my identity. And so often we struggle with how to respond to other people when we don't understand whose we are. And I found that answer by accepting Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. And frankly, I would give one caution. Faith is not a Republican thing. It's not a Democrat thing. It's not a white thing. It's not a black thing. It's a God thing.
Amen.
And we need to make sure that we get that right.
You know, as I look at Trey, he has this look he gives, and he's doing it right now. Look at his face. It's that look, the eyes. It's that look that when you've seen him on television and he's cross-examining someone and you just want to start confessing things like, Congressman, I think I exceeded the speed limit on the way to church today. He's at that look. But Trey, tell us about how your faith influences you.
Well, there are two points. Tim quoted a verse earlier this morning. If my people who call themselves by my name shall humble themselves, and then the next part of that verse is turn from your wicked ways. If there is a wickedness, then there has to be a goodness. And what is the source of the goodness? And that is what I would argue to my fellow citizens, whether they're believers or not, is we need a code by which to conduct our lives. And that code cannot be constantly changing. It can't be the lyrics to a song. It can't be whatever the most popular television show is. We need a code of conduct by which we can say, this is good, this is not good. And that code of conduct has to be everlasting and be able to withstand any tragedy or any set of circumstances. In my own life, and I ask myself this question from time to time, if there were no life after this one, would I still be a Christian? And I ask myself that because, yes, we need a Savior, but you also need a Lord. You need someone that will dictate how you live your life on this earth, not just the next life, but this one. And I found it in a Jewish carpenter of whom it was said, in me there is no male or female, there is no Jew or Gentile, and I have added to that, there is no black, white, or brown, there is no Republican or Democrat. He's the most unifying force we have ever had in our history. And he was a bridge builder and a barrier breaker. And if we followed him, I think the church will be better off, but the country will be better off.
So true. So true. In your book, and by the way, this is a great book. I encourage you all to get a copy and read it. But you tell your personal stories. And here's another thing you have in common. And that is the role that a mentor played in your life. For you, Tim, it was a gentleman that, you used to go to Chick-fil-A.
Yes.
And you would stand in the longest line. And why did you do that?
Well, there was this pretty girl. Every dude in the mall was in line in front of me, and we were all heading in the same direction.
Wow.
And unfortunately, I was broke at the time, so I could only afford the French fries. Yeah. But it was worth the wait. It was worth the wait.
So, by the way, something we should share. Senator Tim Scott is a single man. Girls, hello. What? Come on. Okay, you're going to... And I'm going to give his phone number out after the... No. I know. Okay, but so Chick-fil-A, so you're going there, getting the fries. You can only afford that and a glass of water. But then one day, is it the owner-operator of that Chick-fil-A? You're moving, working in the theater. What is it, next door?
Yep.
And he comes and gives you a bag of Chick-fil-A, including the chicken sandwich, right?
Somebody say praise the Lord for Chick-fil-A. Hallelujah.
Amen. Yes. Yeah. It is good. I want it right now.
Absolutely.
Don't you wish we had it right now? I do.
It's Sunday, so they wouldn't be open, but that's I wish they had it right now.
That is exactly true. Yes, well, but that man was more than just someone who hooked you up with a chicken sandwich.
Absolutely.
He became a mentor to you.
He hooked me up with a new mission for my life.
Wow.
And he would come into the movie theater and introduce himself with a Chick-fil-A sandwich, slid it across the concession stand. And for the next 4 years of my life, which unfortunately ended up being the last 4 years of his life, he died at 38 years young. He taught me the most valuable Christian principles, that all things were possible for me in this country, no matter where you come from, no matter what you look like, no matter your circumstances, if you were willing to persevere, something good on the other side would happen. And he would teach me these biblical principles of entrepreneurship and stewardship and taking responsibility for my own actions that it started to transform my life over time. It had to germinate. It's like Galatians 6:7 reminds us, whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap.
That's right.
But he has to be patient. Verse 9 reminds us, in due season, the harvest comes.
Exactly.
John taught me through time to be patient. He taught me to take responsibility, not blame my dad because he was not around or my mother because she was working 16 hours a day, but to take responsibility for my own life. And when he started teaching me this lesson, it was the year after I failed out of high school. I think I might be the first United States senator to ever fail civics, which is a study of politics. I will say that after 5 years in the Senate, I am not the only one that failed civics. I'll just leave it there. I'll leave it there.
So the power of a mentor who came into your life, and Trey, you had a mentor in your life as well. Though your parents were divorced when you were a young man, so you were raised primarily by your mother, but your parents are still together. But this another gentleman came into your life, Mr. Little John, who influenced you dramatically. Tell us about him, Trey.
Yeah, my parents have celebrated their 50th wedding anniversary, and I have three sisters, so whoever says God won't give you more than you can handle did not have three sisters. So I had an eighth grade school Sunday school teacher, and even though my parents are wonderful, sometimes when you're in the eighth grade, you listen to what other people's parents say more than you do your own. So I went into a Sunday school class. He offered me a silver dollar for every Bible verse that I learned. And Jesus wept, counted. And most of the Bible verses that I still know today are because Mr. Little John incented me to learn them. He was a Democrat, the most racially progressive white man that I'd ever met. He wanted me to work in a warehouse where every boss I had was a man of color. And 99% of my coworkers were young men my age, but they didn't grow up with a dad as a doctor. And they weren't a member of the country club. And they may or may not have the money to go to college. He wanted me to appreciate how very, very good my life was and how other young people, by the circumstances simply of their birth, may not have had those same opportunities. He was eccentric. He was irreverent. But what he gave to me, Pastor, was this belief that our God is a God of unconditional positive regard, because no matter what I did, and I did lots of crazy things, he would always say, I've heard worse, and I love you. When I got kicked out of a youth camp in North Carolina, I don't think anybody had ever heard worse. You cannot get kicked out of a Christian youth camp. But I did. And I knew that my father was going to kill me. And I mean that literally and not figuratively. He was going to kill me. But it was not my father waiting on me in the parking lot.
Wow.
It was Dick Little John by that old station wagon with the wood panels on the side to say, I love you, and I've heard worse. And my view of God comes primarily from that old Democrat man that only voted for one Republican in his life. And that would be the guy on stage.
The Lord could say that, couldn't he? I love you, and I've seen worse.
Absolutely.
And he can change us as well. Well, gentlemen, thank you for coming. It's been such a great privilege to have you here. And I was wondering, Tim, if you would pray for us. You know, I was just thinking about one thing as Trey was talking. It's just the value of a mentor. You know, my mom divorced 7 times, and I never had a dad growing up. So I was a young 17-year-old kid making all the wrong decisions, you know, maybe like you, probably worse, actually. But you know, I heard the gospel, I came to Christ, and I found godly older men to help me, to mentor me, and it made all the difference in my life, too. And so I just think for a lot of folks listening, it's like, you know, don't just be a mentor to your children, be a mentor to someone else, because Mr. Little John took time for Trey, and look how God has put his hand on Trey, and then your mentor, I forgot his name, I'm sorry, Tim.
John Moniz.
Yeah, he took time for you and how God has blessed you. And so look for some young man, some young woman, maybe from a broken home, but they don't have any positive role models in their life, and mentor them. Either, I think every one of us should either be being mentored, or we should be mentoring, or sometimes you can do both at once, you know, but it's so important. But if Tim, if you wouldn't mind, just to close in prayer for all of us, pray for our country and for us and the church, that we would rise to the challenge of what God has called us to do.
Perfect. I'll just say before I start praying, Paul, Timothy, Barnabas.
Yeah.
Mentor, mentee. It's powerful.
That's true.
Let's go to the word, to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, it is in Christ Jesus' name we pray. God, thank you for men and women who will stand in the gap for other people. We call those mentors, but sometimes they're just a friend or a neighbor. But each and every one of us have been given something special, something unique from God that we should be sharing with this world. Lord, I believe that your word reminds us in Luke 6:38, if we will give, it will be given unto us in good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put back in our bosom. And if we give love, if we give appreciation, if we give respect, if the body of Christ comes together and shares the love of God in such a way that it attracts people not to us, but to Him, this nation will be transformed in the instant. And so, God, I pray that prayer, that our nation would be the beneficiary of a church that stands united for the cause of Christ and shares the love, the unconditional love and acceptance that so many people today are starving to experience. May we be the hands and the feet. And in the end, may we hear, according to Matthew 25:21, well done, my good and faithful servant. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's thank these gentlemen for coming. God bless you guys. Senator Tim Scott and Congressman Trey Gowdy. Wasn't that great? Come on. I love that. These guys, and I have to tell you, you know, behind the scenes are just hilarious too. We're having a lot of laughs, a lot of fun together, and so enjoyed that time. We're posting some things on social media, other things that we have, so you can hear more from them. Well, we're in the book of Daniel, and I'm going to ask you to turn to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. And, well, I don't have a very imaginative sermon title because this story is so significant, I don't need one. My sermon title today is simply Daniel in the Lion's Den. It's just one of the most well-known stories in all of the Bible. And, you know, it's great having these two gentlemen here today to know that we have two men who love Jesus Christ and believe in the Word of God representing us. I wish they represented California, not South Carolina. I'll be honest with you. But because sometimes government gets things wrong. And this is such a case before us here in the book of Daniel, chapter 6. This is when government, if you will, in this case the Babylonian government, passed a law that it was illegal to pray. You know, we talk a lot about prayer today. We want prayer in schools, and we want prayer at athletic events, and we want prayer here, and we want prayer there. And that's fine. I'm all for that. But the problem is a lot of us, if we're really honest, just don't really pray all that much. Even when it is legal, we don't pray all that much. And one thing we'll see in this story before us is Daniel was a man of prayer. He would open the windows of his house every day and get down on his knees 3 times a day and pray to the Lord. And because of that, he was thrown into a den of hungry lions. The story is so familiar, we can almost dismiss it as a fable of some kind, but this is a real story that actually took place. And one of the takeaway truths we discover together is God did not deliver Daniel out of the lion's den. He delivered him in it. Sometimes God will take us out of our problems, but other times he'll be with us as we're facing our problems, as we're walking through our problems. And that was the case with Daniel. The Lord was with him in that den of lions, as were some angels. And out of the worst conceivable bad situation came the ultimate good. From Daniel, we learn how to face adversity and how important it is to make our stand. So let's kind of get the historical backdrop. Babylon has fallen. The prophet has appeared before King Belshazzar and told him his days are numbered, and they were, because right outside of the gates of the city were the Medo-Persian forces led by Cyrus, and they came and conquered Babylon. And Belshazzar, the wicked, disobedient king, died that night. Well, Darius is now put in charge of this new Persian kingdom. And Daniel immediately comes on his radar screen because Daniel stood out from other people. That's because he had integrity, he had honesty, and he heard about how bold Daniel was. Daniel brought the heat and he brought the message to Nebuchadnezzar, which resulted in Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. He also brought it to Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar. So he thought, this is a man I can respect. This is a man who will tell me the truth. I don't believe in his God, but I can see he has personal integrity. So Daniel at this point, well, he's a seasoned saint, not quite ready for retirement. He's around 80 years old. So our story begins as the king, the new king now, Darius, wants to make Daniel second in command. He wants to elevate him over his other advisors. That would make Daniel the most powerful man in the kingdom next to the king himself. And why was he put in that position? Because of his hard work, his excellence, his integrity. And Christians should always do the best work. We should be the best at whatever we do. We need Christians in the Senate. We need Christians in Congress. We need Christians in the White House. We need Christians at the Waffle House. We need Christians in restaurants. We need them as teachers. We need them as doctors. We need them as nurses. We need them as musicians and sports figures. And of course, preachers. And the list just goes on and on. Believers need to be everywhere. In this book, written by Tim and Trey, Tim tells a story of how his life was turned around through the influence of his mentor that he talked to us about. He also had his mother, who was a great influence, and his grandmother, who never stopped praying for him. And so he told them that he had made a decision to enter into politics. His mother said, "Now, Tim, I'm surprised you would want to go into politics instead of ministry. And he said, Mom, I want to have a ministry in politics. I think that's a good thing because we need believers to let their light shine everywhere. Well, in effect, Daniel had a ministry in politics. He influenced world leaders and he did not compromise that truth. So let's try to determine what qualities were in Daniel's life that we can emulate in ours. If you're taking notes, here's point number one. Daniel was a spiritual man. Daniel was a spiritual man. Verse 3, New King James says, Daniel distinguished himself above the other governors because an excellent spirit was in him. What does that mean? That phrase, excellent spirit, can be translated spirit dominated. In other words, for Daniel, the spiritual life was not merely an afterthought. It was not something he simply found time for in his busy schedule. No, Daniel made time for what mattered, and that was his relationship with God. His whole life revolved around his relationship with God. Now, when you say that about a person, you might think, well, that's impractical. How do you function in the real world? Well, you just saw an example of that in two men that are taking that faith and it influences everything that they do. And I think sometimes we may hear that someone is spiritual and that means they're probably kind of weird, right? Because we'll turn on the television and some preacher will say the spirit just filled him and then he'll do weird things and we'll think, man, if that's a spirit, I don't want to be filled with the spirit. That isn't the spirit. That's just weird preachers doing weird things. That's all that is. Because the Bible says we should be filled with the Spirit. In Ephesians 5, speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And by the way, it has nothing to do with an emotional experience. You can be filled with the Spirit and feel it. You can be filled with the Spirit and feel nothing. Do you have an emotional experience when you put gas in your car? Well, maybe you do. One of anger when you see the gas prices going up, right? It's a function. I need gas in my car so I can drive my car. So we say, Lord, fill me. What does it mean? It means to be empowered by, but it also means to be permeated by. Because the word used there in Ephesians 5 for filled, be filled with the Spirit, means to permeate. And in that culture, it was when salt permeated meat to preserve it. And then it's also a word that is used to describe wind filling the sails of his ship at sea. So when we say be filled with the Spirit, we're saying let the Holy Spirit fill your sails and guide you through life. Let the Holy Spirit permeate every aspect of your life. Daniel was a Spirit-filled man. And by the way, you're never more clear-headed than when you're being directed by the Holy Spirit. Because 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. A sound mind. And that phrase can be translated, a sound, well-balanced, disciplined mind. And I might add that Daniel did this in the most ungodly of circumstances. What kind of culture was he living in? Well, he was living in the lap of luxury, being in the palace of the king. But he also was in the epicenter of rampant idolatry. There was incredible cruelty. There was sexual immorality all around him. But despite this, Daniel remained a righteous man and even flourished spiritually. I think sometimes we may think, I need to get away from all non-believers. I want to only hang out with Christians and only listen to Christian radio and drive a car that I bought from a Christian and live in a neighborhood surrounded by Christians. And then I'll go to church and be with more Christians. And I even, my food, it has to be Christian. Everything has to be Christian. Well, I'm all for supporting Christian businesses and hanging out with believers. I think you know that. But the reality is sometimes when we're out there in culture, we can make an impact. And often the most unfavorable circumstances are the most favorable for spiritual growth and becoming more like Jesus. See, Daniel had to make a stand, and we're going to see why in just a moment. But he was going to shine his light in a very dark place. He was a spiritual man. That's point number one. Point number two, Daniel was a man of purpose. Daniel was a man of purpose. We saw this in chapter 1, where we read that Daniel purposed in his heart to not eat of the food from the king's table. He purposed in his heart. So basically, he made a stand in a seemingly small area. When he was just a boy, probably a teenager, he and his buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were taken as captives from Israel to Babylon, brought into the king's palace to sort of be groomed in the Babylonian ways. And Daniel made a principled stand to not eat the food at the table of the king. We don't even know why he made that stand. The Bible doesn't say. Maybe it's because the food was offered to idols. I think that's probably the case. And so he made a deal with the guy in charge. He says, let us eat vegetables for a period of time. You all eat the food from the king's table and we'll see how we fare. And in the end, he was healthier than anybody else. So the point was, God honored the stand. It wasn't a big thing, but it was to Daniel. And that gave him the strength to make a stand in a much bigger thing later on in his life. You see, the fact of the matter is if we make the stand in small areas, later we'll be able to make the stand in stronger areas. He's a teenager here, but now in the story before us, he was a teenager then, but in the story before us, he's probably 80 years old. And you know what they say, when you get old, you get set in your ways. You like routine. You like to do it the same way. Well, that can be bad or good. It can be bad in as far as maybe you're not open to any kind of change, but it can be good if you're set in your spiritual ways and you've hardened in your spiritual disciplines. And that was Daniel. He knew what he believed and he was not going to compromise one bit. He wasn't going to blend into the woodwork. You know, we have a choice in life. We can be a thermostat or we can be a thermometer. A thermostat, you set that to determine the temperature in the room. And I don't know about you, but in my house, my wife always wants it warmer and I always want it colder. Am I the only one? And that becomes problematic when you're in a car, right? Yeah, so, but a thermostat controls the surroundings. A thermometer just tells you what the temperature is. Are you a thermometer or are you a thermostat? In other words, you go into a room and you just sort of adapt to whatever's happening in the room, or are you the one changing the room? When the man of God or the woman of God walks into that room, they say, okay, the Christian's here. Conversations change. People change. That's a good thing. That was Daniel, a spiritual man, a purposeful man. He had this great and deep purpose in his life. And number three, probably because he was a spiritual man and a purposeful man, he also was a persecuted man. Let's read about it. Daniel 6, starting in verse 5. I'm reading from the New International Version. At this, the administrators and the satraps signed to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, we will never find any basis or charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. Wow. We got to bring this guy down. Problem is, there's no scandals in his life. There's no skeletons in his closet. In fact, he prays in his closet. How are we going to get rid of him? There's only one way, they realized. We have to have something that concerns him and his God. What do we know about Daniel? We know this one thing about him. Every day he goes home and he opens up his windows and he gets down on his knees and he prays openly to God. We've got to do something that will stop him, or at least will have him arrested for doing that very thing. So they go to the king. And they can't wait to get to the king. Verse 6 says, they thronged the king. That's the New King James Version. They thronged the king. King, listen, we all talked about this, and you got to do this. Everyone's in agreement, including Daniel. You need to pass a law that no one can pray to any god except you. Verse 8. They said, your majesty, issue and sign this law so it cannot be changed. An official law of the Medes and Persians that cannot be revoked. So Darius, the king, signed the law. Now maybe Darius thought, well, this could be a good way to unify the people. Now they're under Persian control. We want them to have something that they all believe in and they can all believe in me. I'll be their God. And it probably really appealed to his ego. Hey, I like that idea. that people would regard me as a god. But here's where it backfired. He just signed the death warrant for his friend, Daniel the prophet. And he couldn't revoke it because if, in theory, you're a god, how could a god make a mistake? So he couldn't revoke his own law that he signed. And now he realizes Daniel's going to be arrested and thrown into a den of lions. But that didn't matter to Daniel because point number four, Daniel was a praying man. Yes, he was a spiritual man. Yes, he was a purposeful man. Yes, he was a persecuted man. And let's not miss this. He was a praying man. Maybe nothing stands out in the story of Daniel more than this one simple fact. This was a man of prayer. Look at verse 10. When Daniel learned the law had been signed, he went home and freaked out. No, that's not what we read, is it? He went home and he knelt down as usual in his upstairs room with its windows open toward Jerusalem and prayed three times a day, just as he had always done, giving thanks to his God. Don't you love that verse? Just as he had always done. He had done this from his youth. He was still doing it in his later years. No doubt on his knees, he received his fearless courage. Reminding us of this simple truth, if you kneel before God, you can stand before any man. Let me say that again. If you kneel before God, you can stand before any man. It would have been tempting for old Daniel to maybe shut the windows. This was a 30-day period, a month. So for 1 month, you had to pray to the king and no one else. He could have said, you know what? I'll shut the windows and I'll pray silently. Besides, you don't have to pray out loud to pray, so I'll pray where they can't see me. Or he could have said, you know what? I'm due for a little R&R. I'm going to skip town and take some time off. When I come home, this crazy law will be over with. Or he might have said, well, what good is it if I'm dead? You know, so I'll just go ahead and honor this law. Besides, I've been praying so much. I'm pretty prayed up. I think I have the bases covered. He could have done a lot of things, but he would have known that would have been a violation of what was right. Again, he was a principled man. He thought, no, I'm not changing anything. I'm going to go and pray as I always have done. And we will face similar challenges, just not as dramatic necessarily. Like that prayer for a meal in a restaurant. Do you pray when you go out to eat in restaurants before you? Do you pray over your food? How many of you do that? Just raise your hand. Yeah, most of you. That's good. Now, some don't do it. Well, I don't want to do that. You're kind of weird. And I think it's a great thing to do. I think it's a good witness. I've seen families all bow their heads and pray over a meal. And I think not a great testimony. Just, you know, if you do it, though, leave a tip. I'm actually dead serious about that. Because if you go and do your little prayer and oh, hallelujah, glory to God, and you don't leave a tip, that waitress is not going to be impressed at all. You know, so leave a gratuity. But having said that, I think it's a good testimony to say we're going to offer this prayer. And just a little tip about prayer for meals. When you're in a restaurant and the food has arrived and the food is hot, go ahead and pray, give thanks, and keep your prayers short. We don't need to hear your hour-long prayer. We're not impressed. We're hungry. Okay? But then it might be a family gathering, you know, and you're the token Christian in your family, and it's Thanksgiving, and you know, and Uncle Harry's already passed out drunk, right? And it's just a mess, and here's everyone, and now here's the meal. Oh, what are we going to do? Are we going to have the prayer? No one wants to say anything, and it's that awkward moment, and then, you know, are you going to step up to the plate and say, let's give thanks to God right now. Let's all hold hands and pray. I'm not doing that. Why not? You know what? Most people will pray when you initiate it, I found. Even non-believers. I might talk to someone who I've never met, and they'll mention something like, well, I'm having to get a test done in the hospital. I'll say, I'll remember to pray for you. Would that be okay? Yes, please do pray for me. Sometimes say, I'll pray for you right now. Please do. I would love that. So people are very open to this. Take advantage of those opportunities. Listen to this. Jesus said, if you will confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father. We all know that verse. I quote it a lot, don't I? If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father and the angels. But listen to this. Sometimes One way to deny him is to not confess him. In other words, it's not saying, I don't believe in Jesus. That's denying him for sure. But another way to not confess him or even to deny him is when you're given an opportunity to and you don't take it. Someone might walk up to you and say, you know, I noticed something different about you. You work extra hard. You're very cheerful. You have a great family. There seems to be like this peace and serenity in you. What is it about you that makes you different from everyone else? And you say, well, it's traditional values. I mean, and you even, your voice even changes. Well, I just talk like this occasionally. What is wrong with you? It's not traditional values. It's Jesus Christ. Say, it's Jesus Christ. It's my faith in Christ. Tell him you believe in the Bible. See, by not taking that opportunity, that's kind of a form of denying him, isn't it? So Daniel thought, I'm not denying my faith. I'm not going to hide my faith. I'm going to hold the course that I've always held up to this point, and will continue to hold that course. So we need to point people to Christ, take it even a step further, and use it as an opportunity to share your faith. I've told you the story already, but you know, the story of Steve McQueen. I wrote a book about him. We made a movie about him, but the thing that turned McQueen around was just a salt of the earth, regular kind of guy, committed Christian named Sammy Mason that got his attention. He was taking flying lessons from Sammy. Steve, the great movie star, adored by so many, didn't impress Sammy all that much. Sammy just treated Steve like a regular guy. And Steve saw something in Sammy's life and his family that he admired because he had never had that before. He had already been married and divorced at this point a couple of times and came from the worst family background. And he said, Sammy, what makes you different? You seem to have this peace. What is it? Sammy said, Steve, it's my relationship with Jesus Christ. And the next Sunday, Steve was at church with Sammy. And a little bit later than that, Steve had asked Christ to come into his life. See, that's what we need to do. And that's what we're going to do soon. At Harvard, go ahead and clap. Get it out of your system. Let it out. Let it out. It's good. I like clapping. But that's what we're going to do on June 10th. It's just days away when we proclaim the gospel at Harvest America. Tell people how to believe in Jesus. Look, we'll have to wait till next time to finish the story. Just a spoiler alert. God preserves him in the lion's den. I don't know if you know the story, but don't wait for the movie. Read the book. It's right here. Wonder why they haven't made a movie about this, but yes, of course, the Lord preserved. And we'll get to that in our next part to this message. But let me just say, we will be persecuted for our faith. We'll be harassed. We'll be insulted. So what should we do when people do that? Answer, we should keep doing what we are doing. We should keep praying. We should keep preaching. And we should keep living the Christian life. Why should we do that? Because people are watching us, just like even his enemies were watching him, Daniel I'm talking about. But more even than that, God is watching us. And we want to have him say to us in that final day, well done, good and faithful servant. What a deal. The Lord says, just stand up for me in front of people. And I'll stand up for you in heaven before the Father and the angels. Wow. And what do I have to do again? Just stand up for me. Just speak up for me. Look for opportunities to tell others about me. That's what you need to do. That's a deal of the century, isn't it? Let me close by saying this to you. Maybe some of you have joined us today who don't have this relationship with God. You don't know if Jesus Christ is living inside of you. You don't know if you'll go to heaven when you die, but you'd like to know that. I don't want you to leave today without knowing that there is a God in heaven who loves you. You know, I love that statement that Mr. Little John would say to Trey Gowdy. He'd say, I love you and I've seen worse. And Trey even questioned if he had seen worse. But isn't that an interesting statement? I love you and I've seen worse. So we come to God, we're so ashamed. Oh God, you don't know what I've done. I actually know everything you've done. Yeah, but Lord, I'm such a disappointment. Trust me, I've seen worse. But I love you. And I put the judgment that should have come upon you for your sin and your wickedness, upon my own beloved son, Jesus, who died on the cross in your place. And because Jesus suffered and died in your place and rose again from the dead, you don't have to face the penalty for your sin. I love you, and I want to forgive you. Would you like to be forgiven of all of your sin? Is there anyone here today that needs a second chance in life? Is there someone here that has even said they're a Christian, but maybe in a sense you've denied him? Or maybe there's someone here who's never heard this before. It's all news to you, and you didn't know you could have this relationship with God. Well, you can. He's just a prayer away. Jesus says he stands at the door of our life, and he knocks. And if we'll hear his voice and open the door, he will come in. He can come into your life right now, right here. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to pray and ask him in. So let's all bow our heads for a word of prayer. Everybody praying, Father, thank you for loving us so much. You sent Jesus to the cross to die in our place. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming and making that great sacrifice and then rising again. And now, Lord, I pray for every person here who does not know you, some sitting in seats, some watching on screens, wherever they are. I pray that your Holy Spirit will convict and convince them of their sin and bring them to yourself even now. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, if you want Jesus Christ to come into your life, if you want him to forgive you of your sin, if you want to go to heaven when you die, why don't you pray this prayer right where you sit? You can even pray it out loud if you like, but just pray this prayer after me. Pray, Lord Jesus, I know I am a sinner, but I know you are the Savior who died on the cross for me and rose again from the dead. I turn from my sin now, Jesus, and I choose to follow you from this moment forward. Thank you for accepting and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you.